So we are in the eighth and final week at Redemption Church, and as I mentioned last week, I decided to do the series finale as a two-parter. So this is part two. Last week was part one, but just in case you did not come last week, I wrote what I'm going to talk about tonight in a way that it will stand alone. So you won't be lost if you did not come last week. But if you did come last week, the concepts will, I think, round out a little bit better for you. And in many ways, as I was processing this, I changed the title. Originally, this was going to be called Back to the Future. Michael J. Fox kind of nodded to him, the DeLorean, 88 miles per hour. And I some of the concepts I will still talk about, but I wanted to change it. I felt that just where we were going and some of the things I heard from people, I wanted to approach it a little bit in a more specialized way. So this in many ways sums up the entire 8 weeks. It's kind of a where do we go from here? And I decided to make this extremely practical. I'm going to have a very brief introduction, and then we're going to dive right into seven practical action steps of what we do. What do we do with the last 7 weeks that we have been here? And as I shared last week, to summarize, it was titled, Why Everyone Isn't Healed. And the answer I gave to that, the punchline that I gave to that, was that we are living in what's called the already slash not yet, the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. And here's how it looks if you're taking notes. The already not yet of the kingdom of God. And what I meant by that was in some ways the kingdom of God is already here, is already present on earth. Every single time a person is healed and people are healed today. It just wasn't going on back 2,000 years ago in the days of the Bible. People are still being healed. And every time that happens, the kingdom comes a little bit more fully on earth. That territory that was surrendered by Satan or attacked by Satan is pushed back a little bit more. Every single time someone is healed, someone is fed, someone is loved. It's not just about the overly supernatural stuff that happens. I shared and my challenge was, what are we doing? What are you doing to advance the kingdom of God in a very tangible way? Obviously, every single prayer advances the kingdom of God, even if we don't see any obvious results. But everything that we do, every time we choose to love instead of judge, advances the kingdom of God a little bit more. But at the same time, while the kingdom of God is in some ways already here, it's not yet fully manifested completely. That won't happen until Christ returns. People are healed, but others are not, and that's reality. And the reason is because the kingdom of God has not fully come yet. So last week I introduced that concept of the already slash not yet, the already and the not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. And today I'm going to build on that aspect. So by the way, if what I just said was complete Greek to you, you're like already, not yet, not sure, it's not vital that you understand that concept. But I would say download week 7 just to fill that out for you. But tonight I want to share how do we live in the already not yet? How do we live in that tension? And the primary application is going to be when a healing does not take place. You pray to receive healing. And what happens in that in-between time? You're prayed for, but if your healing is not instantaneous and miraculous, what do you do in that in-between time? You've been prayed for, you continue to be prayed for, but you're still battling an illness or disease or you're suffering a tragedy in your life. What do you do between the time you are prayed for and the time you are healed, that gap? How do you live in that already not yet? And the reality, too, is that for some people, we know I've prayed for, as I shared last week, I've prayed for people, I have laid hands on people, and I went to their funerals. So that happens, too. So some people's healing, unfortunately, because we're in the not yet aspect of the kingdom, never comes until they meet Jesus face to face. What do we do in the already not yet? And I want to make this extremely practical. I know we've talked a lot of theology the past 7 weeks. So these are action steps. There's action verbs, and here are things that we can do. And I decided to give you a top 7 list for a couple reasons. First of all, 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completion. And also, if I did a top 10 list, I would preach for probably 2 hours instead of like 45 minutes, which there's an asterisk next to that because we know, you know, I've never hit that target. So this is a top 7 list. We're completing our redemption nights here on Thursdays, and so we're completing that, and it's also number of perfection. And my hope is that these action steps give you hope, that you walk out of here with hope. that you don't leave depressed, whatever you're wrestling with, whatever brought you here tonight, that there is hope that you will be healed. And let me give you, and we'll dive in, that's my introduction. We're diving in and spend the rest of the time on the action steps. So seven of them, and they're all on PowerPoint. The first one is this. The first thing that we need to do as we live in the already not yet of the kingdom of God is this. It's watch your words. And by the way, some of these are shorter, some are longer, just depending on, this is one of the shorter ones. It's short, but it's very powerful, a concept, and it is tied in, the concept of watch your words is from Proverbs 18:21, which begins this way. It says, the power of the tongue, the tongue has the power of life and death. Now, typically, you'd say, well, yeah, you can tear down people, right? You can, if you say things, if you gossip, if you slander, if you say negative things, you can tear people down. But if you take it more literally, the tongue has the power of life and death. Here's what I mean by that. If you're diagnosed with something like cancer, as an example, instead of saying, I have cancer, my encouragement is to say, I am fighting cancer, right? Don't own it. Don't own your disease. Don't give it permission to be in your body. Don't become passive. What happens if you say a phrase like, I have cancer? You may not mean to, but in your mind, right, there's power in the tongue. There's power in our words that by saying that, it's a passive. I have cancer. And what happens is you don't fight as much. You kind of wave the white flag. This is the new reality. This is the reality it's always going to be. This is what I have. This is what I am owning. It may not sound like much. There's a huge difference. If you say you are fighting whatever, fill in the blank, I am fighting this, you are declaring active battle. You're saying, hey, you know what? This is the way I am. This is reality. I'm not saying to deny reality and deny what the doctor said. I'm not saying that. But I am saying fight it and use words like that. Have a declaration of war. If you say you are fighting whatever you are fighting, say fill in the blank, there'll be more passion. You will seek out treatment. You will envision yourself. As I talked about, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You have a picture of your mind of being free from whatever illness, disease, or tragedy that you're in right now, if you use the right words. The same goes for the prognosis that you receive. Instead of saying, like, say the doctor tells you you have 6 months to live, instead of saying, I have 6 months to live, you can say, the doctor says I have 6 months to live. Again, minor word changes, but watch your words. Because the reality is we know stories of people who had 6 months to live, and that was 10 years ago. I've heard that. People say, yeah, the doctor said I have 6 months to live, and that was back in 1992. I'm doing good. Still vertical. Amazing power in our words. Now, again, I am not saying deny reality. There was one pastor that shared how a woman was struggling with infertility. The doctor said she was unable, I don't know what the issue is, if she may not have had ovaries or something, but she was unable to conceive. And she believed, in the name of faith, that she wanted to make herself certain that she was pregnant, so she wore maternity clothes for 5 years straight. She told every single person, it was a positive confession, I am pregnant, I am pregnant, I am pregnant. Wore maternity clothes. Trying to confess it, trying to make it reality, thinking if I only believe it enough, it will happen. I'm not saying to do that, okay? I'm not saying to deny reality. I'm not saying name it and claim it, okay? But if you are diagnosed, as an example, with stage 4 cancer, that is reality, but you are choosing to look at reality in a different way if you say, I am fighting this. So watch your words. So that's the first thing we need to do as we live in the already not yet the kingdom of God. That is so huge. I could preach like a weekend on that, and maybe at some point I will. It's a huge concept. Second point is this. Ask for spiritual gifts. Ask for spiritual gifts. Now, let me begin by talking about spiritual gifts in general. And one of the key passages in the New Testament when it comes to spiritual gifts is 1 Corinthians 12. Let me begin in verse 7. It says, now, Paul writing, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts, plural, by the way, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, he continues, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues. Still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. See, again, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. So this text says, theologically, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us, gives believers, spiritual gifts. And all of these gifts are supernatural. They are supernatural. And he lists them, wisdom, knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, plural. Again, various aspects to gifts of healing. Miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. And God, the Holy Spirit, gives these gifts to bless others and to bring glory to God. Now, what I used to think when it came to the doctrine and the theology of spiritual gifts, I used to think I actually taught a workshop on spiritual gifts. And what I used to teach was this, is that at the point of conversion, you receive every single spiritual gift. It's like downloaded to you. And every single spiritual gift that you will ever receive, you get at the moment you cross the line of faith. At the moment you repent of your sin, you ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, the Holy Spirit gives you your set, at least one, probably more than one, all the spiritual gifts you'll ever get. But some of those gifts may lie dormant in your system, in your body for years, and then when God is ready and needs to use the gift that he gave you, it will manifest. Okay? Now, I don't know where I got that idea from. It's one of those things like one pastor will preach something and someone will, yeah, that kind of makes sense, and they start to preach it and own it, and then you adopt it as your own belief. So that's what I used to teach. But as I looked in the scriptures more, and so I'm going to do a little bit of a self-study on this, and I heard some other pastors teach on this as well. That picture that I painted, I don't think is in the Bible, which is kind of scary when you preach on that. The truth is there's not one chapter or verse that suggests that at your conversion you receive all the spiritual gifts you'll ever have. There's not a chapter or verse that says that. In fact, there's a number of verses that suggest the opposite, and I'm going to share two passages with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 29. It says, are all apostles, so Paul's writing this again, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret. And then he says this, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Same concept as in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So these verses say we are to eagerly desire certain gifts. And this implies that we would be able to receive them from God. It would not make any sense for Paul, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write this, say, eagerly desire a spiritual gift you'll never have. Eagerly desire a spiritual gift you don't presently have and you'll never have. Too bad, so sad. Covet that spiritual gift. It doesn't make sense. God would not want you to desire gifts that you can't have. So these verses suggest we are to ask God for spiritual gifts we don't presently have, and especially, it's interesting, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 says, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, here's another verse. This is Paul writing to someone he's mentoring named Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, listen closely. He's writing, do not neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you. So what Paul's telling Timothy is that he received a spiritual gift. It's not named, but he received a spiritual gift, not at his conversion, but when the elders laid hands on him. He received that gift. And there's another verse, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, that says the same thing. Paul writing again to Timothy. This is why I remind you to fan into flame the spiritual gift God gave you when I, Paul, laid my hands on you. These verses suggest we can receive spiritual gifts we don't presently have, that we'll be able to do things then that we can't presently do. So while we live in this already, not yet, kingdom of God, I encourage you to ask God for an outpouring of spiritual gifts that you don't presently have. Ask God to give you supernatural spiritual gifts. Again, not so that you can be like a TV preacher, but that you can bless others. That's what God gives us, gifts to give to others. And even if you've never done something before, and this is, again, this is a paradigm shift. If you've never done something before, in the moment when you need it, ask God for a spiritual gift. Here's a quotation from Rich Nathan in an audio CD, a sermon he preached called Desperate for the Wisdom of God. He tells you a real brief story here. It's powerful. Again, even if you've never done something before, in the moment, ask God and see what he might do for a spiritual gift you've never manifested before. He writes this. For many Christians, if they come across someone who is sick, they think, is there a healer in the house? Is there someone, is there a Christian that has the gift of healing? Instead, you should say to yourself, there's somebody sick. I'm in the hospital room. But God has never used me before to heal the sick, but he might in this moment. So you should pray, Lord, since I know you, since I am your son or your daughter, will you give me the gift of healing so that I can pray and see this person well? I love that. He's saying, if you're praying for someone, you have never, again, it's not you healing, it's the power of the Holy Spirit working through you, but God has never used your prayers to heal anyone. Ask God anyway. Ask him for the gifts. Eagerly desire. Ask God for an outpouring of spiritual gifts and see what God might do. And if you ask for a gift once and you don't receive it once, don't assume, well, I guess that one's not for me. Keep asking. Imagine what would happen if every single person who was attending here tonight did that. Read 1 Corinthians 12. By the way, this is one of the digging deeper questions, is read over that list of 1 Corinthians 12. What gifts do you desire? Not again for your power and your glory, but for God's glory. And start to ask God and pray daily for them. And what would happen if 100 and some people here did that? What would happen to Macomb County and Oakland County if God just gave us outpouring of spiritual gifts? And we didn't just talk about this stuff, but we did this stuff. Just think about that. So that's your second application. The second thing that you need to do is, when you live in the already, not yet, the kingdom, is ask God for spiritual gifts. So I'm doing these kind of rapid fire. The third one is this. Remember who your enemy is. Remember who your enemy is. And this is so critical. If it has not happened already, I shared this, I think it was in week two. If it has not happened already, at some point in your life, either you or a loved one is going to get really sick, possibly hospitalized, possibly diagnosed with a life-threatening disease, suffer an unspeakable tragedy that alters your life or their lives. And when this happens, you need to remember who your enemy is. And I want to give you, and I want to remind you of this, of a grid. One verse that I want you to treat as a grid where you process everything through. You wear your glasses and you look at the world through this verse. John 10:10, Jesus speaking. He says, the thief, Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So if you're going through something and you just process this, these are the glasses you wear. Is this something that's trying to steal an aspect of my life, kill something, or destroy something? Then you know from John 10:10, Jesus speaking, he would not lie, that that stuff comes from the thief. That Jesus comes to bring life and life to the full. Jesus says Satan's job description is only to steal, kill, and destroy. While Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. And I just create a short list. Here is some of the things that life to the full is not made of. These are some of the things that life to the full does not look like. Radiation treatments, chemotherapy, migraine headaches, paralysis, divorce, back pain, abuse, heart disease, arthritis, fill in the blank, whatever you are wrestling with, whatever right now is attempting to steal, kill, and destroy something in you. That stuff's not life to the full. When I was in the hospital for 25 days in October and November, and I had chest tubes jammed in me, and I'd have oxygen, and I was doped up on this cocktail of painkillers, I was not experiencing life to the full. Okay? I love this guy named Lance Ford. This is great. He's from shapevine.com, great website. He's from Missouri, has a good old southern kind of draw going on. And I saw him down in Texas. I was at this church conference, and he knew what was going on. He was one of the guys praying for me, and he came up to me, and he heard me. He said, "Man, how are you doing? You're looking good." And he said, and I'm going to quote him in his draw. He said, "Satan tried to kill you." He just said that. Satan tried to kill you. And I believe that's what was happening. That's what Satan tried to do, and he did not. And I'm here, and, you know, win one for the good guys, you know. But when we experience a tragedy or an illness in our life, know who your enemy is. See, what happens is we get our theology all screwed up. And by the way, that's why I encourage you, have your theology straightened out before you enter into a storm. Because you're in a storm, man, it's just like you don't know what end is up. That tornado comes, and which way's up, which way's down. See, we tend, when something happens, we tend to think it came from God, that God gave us our disease, he caused our tragedy, probably to teach us something. So when we're suffering, we blame God, we get mad at him, when we, in fact, should be blaming Satan. I shared, I think it was in week 3 and week 4, that we live in a war zone, and we are soldiers. We are called by God. God is our commanding officer, and we are called by God as soldiers to advance the kingdom of God on earth. And I think one of the primary strategies of the adversary of Satan is to get us to think that the things that steal, kill, and destroy come from our commanding officer. Satan would love nothing more than to believe that our commanding officer, that God, has betrayed us. And if we think that, Satan wins. See, because if you believe that, if you think everything that I'm going through, my trial, whatever's happening is from Satan, or is from God. If your loved one is sick, then you believe it's God's will for you to be sick, then why would you pray? Why would you pray to be healed? Because it wouldn't make sense. If God gave that to you, you'd be kind of praying against the will of God. And if you believe that God was one that made you sick, if you believe it was his will to make you sick, then praying to be healed, right, would not make sense. But also, our worship, our passion to be in relationship with our Creator would die. Because why would you want to worship on a Sunday or during the week or pray and be in communication with the one that you think is giving you whatever you're suffering with? Doesn't make sense. So when you're battling an illness or disease, when you or a loved one suffers a tragedy, remember who the enemy is. This is a great quote, Herb Montgomery, in his podcast, So Why All the Suffering? He says this, and I love this theology. He says, God does not need your pain to bless you. He does not need the devil's help to be nice. He has enough resources to be good to you without hurting you. God does not need your sickness to bless you. And again, get this figured out in your mind before you enter the storm. Remember who your enemy is. So that's, again, very practical as we live in the already not yet of the kingdom of God. This next one, it's probably the toughest point tonight. This is the fourth point, and it's this. Learn to suffer well. Learn to suffer well. And I want to begin to unpack the statement by sharing what the Apostle Paul said about his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And again, by the way, all these verses are on the backside of your handout. So they're listed at the top, so you don't have to write all of them down individually. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, Paul writes, I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Talk about a journal. It's like, oh, shipwrecked again, you know, hash mark, you know, beaten with rods again, you know, check. See, Paul wrote this, now, just again in history, he wrote this around the year 55 AD. And then 12 years later, in what scholars believe was the final letter before he was martyred, because again, he was martyred. So he went through all this, and then he died. Like, torturous death. He wrote this to Timothy around the year 67 AD, so 12 years later. All stuff happened to him. More stuff most likely happened to him that would have added to this list if, like, a third Corinthians was written. Probably as much, because it's 12 more years. He wrote this, and by the way, when he wrote this, he was in what's called the Mamertine Dungeon in Rome. So he's in a dungeon when he writes this. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I love that. Paul goes through a massive number of trials, suffers more than I think any of us in this room. But in the end, he's in a Roman dungeon knowing that he was going to be martyred and says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul did not allow his suffering to make him bitter towards God or the world. He learned how to suffer well. So when you are diagnosed with a tragedy, or with an illness or disease, when you experience a tragedy in life, there's a choice to make, and this actually is a choice. Are you going to allow those external circumstances to make you inwardly bitter towards God, towards people, towards the world? Or are you going to ask God by His grace and mercy, because this isn't like willpower thing, right, to remain positive? See, the reality is your diagnosis or your tragedy, that's where you're at right now. And so you pray and you pray and you pray to be healed, but between now and the time you are healed, and in my prayer, we're going to pray tonight, as Steve mentioned, and my prayer is that people are healed tonight. But if that healing doesn't happen tonight, if it happens a year from now or 10 years from now, or maybe not until you see Jesus face to face, we need to learn not just how to survive, but how to thrive in the meantime. Because if you don't, the illness, the disease, the tragedy has robbed you of a whole lot more than it had to, than it should have, maybe. Anyone here, hands up, Johnny Erickson Tata, hands up. You know that? Know her name? She is a famous Christian author, she's a speaker, she's a radio host, and she has a major disability. Back in 1967, she broke her neck. And she has been a quadriplegic since that time. 43 years. Quadriplegic. She could have easily become bitter, but instead she used the fact, right, the reality that she was a quadriplegic to help others learn how to suffer well and to cope with her tragedy. There's a woman named Beverly that wrote her a letter. And I'm going to read you. This is a word-for-word letter from Beverly to Johnny Erickson Tata. And just put yourself in the position of this wife and imagine yourself as Ron, as Beverly's husband. She writes, Dear Johnny, I'm out of hope. But I was wondering if you might be able to help my husband Ron, who was in an accident last year. My husband is a pastor. The accident left him a quadriplegic. When he came home from the hospital, he continued to pastor from his wheelchair, but then 2 months later he was back in the hospital with an infection. And there were many infections since then and many visits to the hospital. My husband Ron began to become depressed. He has now resigned from his church and he does not get out of bed. He does not talk. And if he answers a question, he only says, I don't know. I'm at a loss. He does not want the lights on in his room and no TV. He does not want to live. He does not care about our family. We have no medical insurance. We all seem to be falling through the cracks. My husband feels useless and hopeless. We need help. Signed, Beverly. So Johnny gets this letter, finds their phone number, and decides to give this guy a call. And she's talking to Beverly and says, hey, would Ron want to speak to a fellow quadriplegic? Not knowing if he was going to say yes or not. But he did say yes, and there's a whole bunch in the book I read, and here's a quote that I want to share. One of the things that she shared with Ron. She said, Ron, there are 10,000 other quadriplegics like you and me across America, not to mention who knows how many beyond the borders of this country. Listen, And all of them were lying in bed this morning wondering whether or not they should get busy living or get busy dying. Ron, I'm going to make a choice to get busy living. Do you want to join me today? Now, I cannot put myself in Ron's shoes. You can't do it. I cannot imagine the frustration that he felt. He's like, hey, I'm working for the Lord, you know. Here's atheists, you know, walking around, you know. Here's, you know, people in Hollywood, you know, just judging and like they're living immoral lifestyles and they're able to walk and move. And here I am trying to do your work, God. And I'm stuck. I'm not just stuck in a wheelchair. I can't even move my arms. Can't imagine the anger that he's dealing with. But in the end, when you sift through everything, Johnny really is right. That this guy has a choice to make, and again, it's by the grace and mercy of God that he can make this choice. The reality, again, he's a quadriplegic at the moment. And if I was him, I'd be praying like crazy for a miracle, but between now and when the miracle comes, he has a choice to make. Is he going to get busy living, or is he going to get busy dying? And that's the choice every single one of us has to make when we are diagnosed with an illness or a disease, when we experience a tragedy in our life. It's a choice. And again, God, give me the grace. God, give me the strength. God, give me the power to make that choice to remain positive. It's not just a willpower thing. But are we going to allow this tragedy, this disease, this illness to make us bitter against God, against the world, or are we going to, by God's grace, remain positive? And please, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, hey, paint a false smile on your face. You're going through a tragedy and hey, everything's great. Praise God. You know, be honest, be real. Read the Psalms if you don't believe me. There's Psalms of Lament where these guys just yelled at God. God is big enough to take it. Do not paint a false smile on your face. Do not be happy if your heart's being ripped out of your chest. You know, back when I was in the hospital, I had some good days and I had some bad days. I talked to Kelly and she shared this with me. I think it was after I got out of the hospital. But one day I was in so much pain, you know, chest tubes going on and it was just bad. And I was cranky and I didn't even realize how irritable I was and just, I was angry. And Kelly went home. She said she got in the parking garage and just started crying. Cause I was yelling at her. Like the one that I love more than anyone in the world, just take it out on her, you know, take it out on her. Cause I can't really take it out on God. Right? So I just take it out on the one. That's what happens in life, right? And that was the reality of me that day. If someone had walked in and said, how are you doing? I probably would have, you know, not said, you know, glory to God in the highest. You know, I wasn't there that day. But the reality, I was just talking with Kelly and I said, how did I, you know, and mind you, it's 25 days. There are people in this room that have gone through stuff for years. I know that. So this is 25 days. So I'm not saying, hey, super saints, Dan, here I am. You know, I'll be signing books afterwards, you know, how to suffer for 25 days, you know, and, you know, a few months after of getting my strength back. But the reality is that I do praise God that my faith remained rock solid. That my attitude was pretty good overall. I was able to crack some jokes and had some fun memories that, you know, just in the hospital when, you know, like here, this is where I'm at. Well, what am I going to do? You know, how am I going to handle this? Are you going to get bitter or are you going to remain positive? And again, please, if, you know, you've gone through something, you've been suffering for years, please don't think, hey, that's really easy for you to say. I don't mean that, but it's something you need to wrestle with and process with God and ask him for strength and power to give you, to just get that root of bitterness just out of you. Ask God to supernaturally remove that. If you're struggling with bitterness right now, ask God, because that's poison. Ask God to remove that. So that's the fourth application is to learn to suffer well. The fifth one is believe that God can work all things for good. Believe that God can work all things for good. Romans 8:28, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, and this is the New American Standard translation of that verse, says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I want you to pay close attention. The reason I chose the New American Standard translation is because of how they translated this in English. This verse does not say God causes all things. I read it that way for years. I just kind of like read, and we know that God causes all things. I put a period and like took the rest of verse 28 and threw it in the garbage can mentally. It does not say God causes all things. It does not say that God caused your illness or your car crash or the death of your loved one. It does not say God causes all things. And it does not say that God causes all things for good purposes. Like somehow the tragedy that you experienced was a blessing. See, it was a blessing and not a curse. It doesn't say that. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's saying if you're a follower of Jesus today, when something happens, right, God's not the author of it, but God can bring good out of it. One pastor puts it this way. He says, God can win with a pair of deuces. Meaning whatever the world deals, whatever in our free will, whatever happens in the angelic realm, Satan, right, demons, spiritual warfare, whatever happens, whatever is brought upon a person, as bad of a hand as you are dealt, God says, what do you have? Pair of deuces? I can win with that hand. I can take that tragedy, that illness, that disease, and I can bring good out of it. Do you believe that? And again, easy to say when you're nice and healthy and vertical, you have a good blood pressure going on, right? No illness, no tragedy going on. Yeah, Romans 8:28, when tragedy hits, can you believe Romans 8:28? Believe that God can work all things for good. See, when we do that, if we embrace that reality, here's one very specific application. What we do is we then take our focus off of ourselves, which again, when I was in pain, it was me and I like chest tube pain. When's that little green button going to light up again so I can press to get more pain med, more Dilaudid? I'm like looking at it. Come on, baby. Every 5 minutes, boom, you know, I was focused on that. But if we remember Romans 8:28 and you believe that God can work all things for good, you take your focus off of yourselves and you say, okay, this is reality. This is where I'm at. I'm in the hospital right now. All right, God, this is where I'm at. How can I be a blessing to people? How can you use me to advance your kingdom right here on the fourth floor of the CPCU unit at Troy Beaumont? See, one of the things that I did that I chose to do, and again, I had good days and bad days. But I was so unbelievably weak. The first day after surgery, they had me, I'd use a walker. And I'm like, okay, my grandfather had to use a walker. You know, he was 90-some years old. I'm 36, right? So I have to use a walker, and I had to take 5 steps out of the bed that first day. And it was like running a marathon. Like, I took 5 steps. And I had, all the guys behind me got straps on me to make sure I didn't tumble. And then as I got my strength back, I remember walking to the dot at the end of the hallway the first time in the carpeting. And that was like miracle time. Like I walked and it was probably about maybe this far, which was huge. And so then when I started to get, and we started doing laps, you know, Kelly and me, and sometimes I did them on my own. Steve was up there and Mike was up there and just friends of mine saying, hey, we're going to go for laps. What I decided to start doing was do prayer walks. So I'm like, okay, and I had to walk slow. So you're walking slow and you're saying, okay, I'm walking by and I don't know that guy's name, God, but you know his name and I pray you bring healing to that guy. I don't know what he's dealing with. You walk to the next room and it takes you, 10, 15 seconds or whatever on the slow days. And God, I pray that that hospital bed is empty tomorrow because that person gets healed tonight. And you just pray and you say, God, I just pray for that wife. I don't know what's going on. And just walking around the fourth floor, it's time for prayer walks. And saying it out loud, it's like, who cares, man? If you think I'm crazy, doesn't matter. Now, I wasn't screaming it, but I was just saying it out loud because I think there's power in words, right? You can think a prayer and God still can hear that, but to say it, just even if it's just, just this loud, God, I pray you heal this person. I pray for a miracle. And I honestly don't know what happened when I prayed for those people. Something could have happened. Someone could have checked out 4 doors down. They could have been scheduled for surgery the following day and left instead. I don't know. All we can do, right? We can pray. And we have that choice, that ability, and God is up to the results of those prayers. Right? We never heal anyone. We can just pray. That opens up an opportunity for God to work. One time, there was this guy, he had what's called sundowner syndrome. And he was in the room right behind me, and I didn't know I was a long timer there for that amount of time, 18 days. For the second time. So people came in, people came out, people came in, people came out. And I was like, still here, do I get a stamp, so I get a free visit or something? There's this guy behind me, sundowner's syndrome. And, what that means is that it's dementia that kicks in at night. So he's doing okay during the day, but, I mean, still has dementia, still has nowhere's yet, still confused. But at night, when the sun goes down, sundowner's syndrome, he freaks out. And so the first night, you know, here I was like, I don't know what day it was, but I'm recovering from my surgery and I'm, you know, dealing with my own, and all of a sudden I hear this guy just start screaming and yelling. And at first I thought like, what's going on? You know, is there like, did someone come in the hospital? Is there like, you know, security? Do they know what's going on? Cause you don't know. You're kind of stuck in your bed. And then that goes on and I hear some nurses, you know, call him by his name and say, no, it's okay. You're fine. You're, you know, who are you? What are you doing? Yeah, you know, and he's just going nuts. And they probably doped him up on some pain med and he kind of went down and then the pain meds wore off and 2 hours later, he is just in scream mode again. And so I'm like, all right. So I asked a nurse and I said, you know, I know you got the Hippocratic Oath thing, you can't give count, but what's going on? And she says, well, there's something, it's called sundowner syndrome. I can tell you that much. And I said, okay, thank you. Well, what is that? And she explained it and I said, okay, I'm going to pray for this guy. And so I'm just laying in bed praying to God, Jesus, would you just touch his mind? Would you just kind of like, your hands, your healing hands just like touch people and they can see, would you just kind of like touch his mind? Just move and whatever's cloudy and confused, just touch him and heal him. And while I was there, it did not happen. That I left and did my prayer walks and got to look and see so I could put a name with a face on the guy, but every night. Now I will tell you, because I'm not a super saint, sometimes I prayed, God, would you transfer him to the fifth floor? You know, just to be honest, you know, cause it's like, okay, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, it's 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, Mr. Compassion, you know. But so it's not about being perfect, but again, but I'll tell you, just to be honest, I mean, 90% of the time I was praying for that guy. See, when wherever we're at, what are the divine appointments? What is the reason why you are where you are at right now? Why you're battling and fighting the disease or illness? Why you've experienced a tragedy? How can God use that for good? I want to read a quote, just to remind myself in many ways. I was digging through old emails. And I said, God, you know, I don't want to miss the divine appointments while I'm in the hospital. And I don't want to miss the things I did learn. Again, I don't think God decided to give me an abscess and have me, you know, have my lung compressed. I don't believe that, because that's a steal, kill, and destroy thing, so that's the enemy. But I believe, okay, while I'm in that, God can use that for good. God can teach me things. Again, he didn't do that to teach me things, but he can teach me things while I'm in it, if you understand what I'm saying here. So this is an email that I wrote. It was back on December 7th. It was a week after I got released from the hospital. I was released on November 30th. In this email, I'm going to talk a lot about gifts. And just so you know, these are all things, what I'm going to list here are things that I did not have or could not experience at some point while I was hospitalized. So this is my personal email, December 7th. Probably a lot of you got this email. This is just an excerpt from it. I wrote, in many ways, I feel like George Bailey. Okay. In many ways, I feel like George Bailey from It's a Wonderful Life. Let me share a few things I learned on this journey. Being able to take a deep breath is a gift. Being able to walk without the assistance of a walker is a gift. Being able to eat and not vomit is a gift. Being able to get out of bed without assistance from others is a gift. Looking at Christmas lights as you drive down the road is a gift. Spending time with your kids playing blocks on the floor is a gift. Giving your spouse a hug is a gift. Being able to sleep through the night is a gift. All these things I took for granted before, but by the grace of God, I will never take them for granted again. And the really cool thing is when I dug this email up was I know that who I was on whatever day before I got out, like October, whatever day was 23rd when I initially got sent to the hospital, and then I got checked out on November 30th, I am a different person. I know that. I know how I think and what I do. And just, you know, again, not perfect. Ask Kelly. She can give you a list of stuff, you know. Like, hey, he's not there yet. Jesus, Dan, you know. She's like, no, it's a lot lower. It's a lot lower than that. She's like, you didn't go low enough. But whatever you are going through, believe that God can work it for good. It's so huge. So that's the fifth action step. The sixth is this. Become a fool for Christ. Become a fool for Christ. The language comes from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10. And the Apostle Paul, he had a rough life. Listen to this one. He's writing to Corinthians. Starting in verse 10, I'm going to go to verse 11 through 13. He says, it comes from, we are fools for Christ. And I have to just read this to you. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. Even now we go hungry and thirsty and we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. I love this. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. Makes you want to sign up. That's like, you'll not hear that at a Billy Graham crusade. If you want to be a Christian, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to go hungry, thirsty, not have enough clothes. You're going to have to bless those who curse you, be patient with those who abuse you, speak kindly who do evil things to you, and you'll be treated like the world's garbage. Come forward just as I am, you know. Paul says, our dedication to Christ, we are fools for Christ. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. And I believe that God wants us to do the same. To live, and this is huge, live in such a way that doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. Live in such a way where your life doesn't make sense if God doesn't exist. Let me say that again. Live in such a way where your life doesn't make sense if God doesn't exist. Now, I could preach like a series on 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 13. But now I want to give you a very specific action point of what I mean to become a fool for Christ as a result of these 8 weeks. And it has to do with how we pray. As I mentioned before, and I don't know which week it was, but I say we typically as evangelical Christians, again, I don't care where you go to church on Sunday. We're just doing a Bible study here. And doesn't matter what denomination, what type of Christian you are, but we often pray what I call safe prayers. In other words, when someone is sick, we pray prayers like this. We say, God, will you give that person peace? God, will you comfort the family? If someone needs surgery, you pray for a quick recovery. You pray against complications. You pray that the surgeon's hands are guided. And honestly, those are very good prayers to pray. Do not get me wrong. I hope you prayed those prayers for me on the day when I was going for surgery back on November 21st. But all those in many ways are safe prayers. And what I mean by that is there's not really any risk involved on your part. In other words, you're not really putting yourself on the line. You won't look foolish if your prayers aren't answered. And I believe that God wants us to become, to look like fools or to be fools for Christ. So this is the challenge. The next time someone asks you to pray, first of all, don't just say, yeah, I'll pray for you, but say, I will pray for you. Well, can I pray for you right now? And that will kind of like, well, like right now, like right here, like in public right now. Yeah, right now. And can I kind of put my hand on your shoulder? Can I pray? And then, you know, I mean, ask permission. Don't like, hey, I'm going to pray for you right now and I'm going to put my hand on your shoulder. And they're like, okay, you know, never talk to you again, you know, but pray in a way that will make you look foolish. Take that step. Take that risk if God doesn't show up. A few years back, there's a lot of Troy Beaumont stories tonight. A few years back, I got a phone call. There was this guy who went to Kensington. I never met him before, but it was an acquaintance of Kelly who knew kind of. And she said, hey, I have a friend whose husband is going to have heart surgery, emergency heart surgery tomorrow. He went to the doctors today, just for kind of like the normal annual kind of checkup thing. And they did some type of test, realized he had severe blockage in his heart and he needed something. It was something crazy, like a triple bypass or something absolutely insane. And it was like imminent now. He's going to surgery. So he went to the doctors for his little checkup, ended up in the emergency room and surgery in 24 hours. That was like bing, bing, bing. So can you go pray with him right now? And I said, sure, I'll be happy to do that. So I drove to Troy Beaumont and met him, met his wife. We talked for a few minutes and I asked him and said, well, how can I pray for you? And he said, very typical in his wife, very typical evangelical Christian prayers. Again, there's nothing wrong with these prayers, but the guy said, you know, I pray you give peace to my wife. She's really nervous. They had, if I'm remembering right, like a 5-month-old baby. It's like real, real young family. The guy was my age. And he said, you know, pray there's no complications and pray that you guide the surgeon's hands. And I said, you know what? I will absolutely pray for every single one of those. And then there was like this kind of thing going on in my mind. God just kind of did one of those little talking your ear things. And God said, I want you to pray that he's healed. And I had never, just so you know, this was about maybe 3 years ago. Healing prayer kind of thing was fairly new to me back then. And I had never prayed for a stranger in that way. Like face to face, I would maybe pray for them over the internet. But again, those are safe prayers, right? Here's this guy, needs surgery, his wife's in the room, and I feel like God say, I want you to pray all that stuff, and those are good prayers, but I want you to pray that he's healed. So I then start to become very rational. Again, this is a conversation that lasted probably 5 seconds in my mind with God. He won the conversation, but I'm like, well, God, but he didn't ask me. I asked him what he wanted to be prayed for. He didn't ask to be prayed to be healed, so I don't want to impose this on, you know, him. And Bible, what if he doesn't believe in healing prayer? Now he's going to be anxious and cause stress and his heart's already weak, you know. It's not one of those like making up stories that's true. Sadly. Sad but true. Those are smoke screens. I realized that the reason why I was resisting that nudge from God is because of pride. Pride is a root of sin, right? Pride. Because, well, if I pray for this guy and he doesn't get healed, then I look stupid. Right? It's all about me. And I felt like God say, are you more concerned with how you look or with this guy's health? Pastor Dan. So I knew what I had to do. I said, okay, I'd love to pray for all those things, but can I pray for one more thing? Can I pray that you get healed so who cares what happens to the surgeon's hands tomorrow, you know? And your wife won't need peace because she'll have peace because you're not going to be under the knife tomorrow with your rib cage kind of open. You're going to be like golfing or do whatever. Can I pray that for you? And he said, sure. So I said, now, would you mind, can I put my hand on your chest? You know, and again, you don't have to do that, but I just felt like I needed to do that. Again, step of faith, fool for Christ, right? So I put my hand on his chest. And I prayed for this guy, and I'll tell you, I prayed at the time the most faith-filled prayer that I ever prayed in my life up to that point. I prayed all the things he asked for prayer for, and I prayed, God, I pray he does not need surgery tomorrow. I pray that right, and I remember saying this, God, I pray that like right before, you know, he's in there that they say, let's just do one more test, like an EEG or EKG or wherever the tests are, whatever it is on your heart, and that they go, wow, there's something, and that he's healed, like right then, just right before he's going to surgery, right before. And what happened, the punchline is, he didn't get healed. He did not get healed. He went in for surgery. It was a success. I see the guy around Kensington. He's very, man, you know, thanks so much for coming to the hospital. Thanks so much for praying. But the guy wasn't healed. So you could say, man, you looked foolish there. But who cares, really? I mean, really? I mean, how much pride, how much ego do you have? Like, I don't want to pray for someone in case they're not praying for someone. I'd rather have you potentially die, or I'd rather, so I look good. That is messed up. That's what we do. And what we need to do here is we need to start redefining what success is. See, I define success that day. I'm going to pray for this guy, and success is if he is healed. Success if he does not need surgery. That's how humans define success. How God defines success is, were you obedient to what I asked you to do? Period. Were you obedient to what I asked you to do? See, regardless of the outcome, I believe when I get to heaven and God shows me the DVD of that day when we're in the hospital room, that God is cheering because I was little bit scared, a little bit apprehensive, but I did it anyway. I was a fool for Christ that day. The question is, how's God calling you to be a fool? Who do you need to pray for? F.B. Meyer, great quote, he said, "The greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer." The greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. Finally, the final thing we need to do as we live in this already not yet of the kingdom of God is don't give up. Don't give up. Luke 18:1. "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." Matthew 7, starting in verse 7, which I don't have on there, says, "Keep on asking and you receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking, the door will be opened to you." Again, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. "Everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." So don't give up. I'll bring back just that so you can just write that point down. Don't give up. What I mean by that is that you pray once, asking God to be healed, asking God to remove whatever you're being afflicted from, and that prayer's not answered the first time, and pray again. And pray again, and pray again, and again, and again. Don't give up. If the doctor gives you a prognosis and says you have X number of months to live, don't give up. I'm not saying deny reality again. I'm saying don't give up. See what happens? If we give up, Satan just wins. Check, win one for the bad guys. You give up, you become depressed, you give in to bitterness, you stop praying, you push people away, kind of like what Ron was doing. And Satan wins. The other thing to think through is that, and we don't know, again, how our prayers impact. In week 4, I talked about the complexity of spiritual realm. Daniel chapter 10. Just saying, you know, Daniel prayed, and his answered prayer took 21 days. So you might be right now on day 5 or day 10 or day 15 or day 20, so to speak, right, of your healing, which could be 5, 10, or 20 years, right? But you could be in that, and day 21 could be right around the corner. So don't give up. That's the hope. That's what faith is, right? It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen, that we see in reality. We picture ourselves in our mind healed fully, and we push towards that in prayer. We push towards that reality in prayer. And something else to think through, the reason I say don't give up is to set an example. And this is, again, easy to say when I'm nice and healthy right now, but to set an example for others, I think, is so important. As a believer and follower of Jesus, the crucible of your faith is tested when you suffer. It really is. It's easy to say, "I love God," right now. It was not easy to say, "I love God," back in November and October, but I still did. Here's what Paul writes, and this is not in your notes. You might write down Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, and probably end around verse 26. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose?" Again, he's in prison right now, thinking he's going to be executed. This is around the year 62. He ended up getting freed from prison, spent 5 more years, and then got rearrested and then got executed. But here, he wasn't sure if he was going to be dead or not. He says, "If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and the joy and the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." And then he says in verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying again, he's saying, you know what? And I love to be with Jesus, but man, being here, I can be more fruitful and kind of torn, right? As a believer and follower of Jesus, you know where you're going. And we often think, man, this is it. But this is not it. This is like, we're in the womb right now in many ways. And this is all we've ever known. And when a baby is born, they're just kind of like, what's happening here? I'm kind of being squeezed through this very small opening, you know, and here I come, and now it's like world, and now it's not like liquidy warm anymore, and there's this thing wrapped around me, kind of itching my body, and now I have to, you know, like I have to eat, and I'm crying, and it's cold, and, you know, but for not, can I go back in the womb? You know, Faith asks that sometimes to Kelly, you know, because we're like, you know, mommy has a baby in her tummy. Can I go back in there, mommy? It's like, no. It's like, you know not what you ask, daughter, but that's the thing, right? What this life is ultimately is our 9-month time just being formed. And then we're really going to be birthed and experience true life when we breathe our last breath and we open our eyes and see Jesus. Now again, I'm not saying, hey, have a death wish. But I am saying that, man, don't give up. And while you're in this, while you're in this journey, while you're experiencing this tragedy, people are watching you. And you can be the best witness, you can be the best evangelist with how you suffer. Are you suffering well? Are you able to say, you know what? Whatever happens, man, God is good all the time. Easy to say again while you're healthy. But it's true. All the time, God is good. All right, can you say it? Do you believe it? So that's it. Those are the 7 action steps. I'm just going to wrap up by praying for you, and then as we do every single week, we will have a time of corporate prayer. This has been a blast over the past 8 weeks. We really hope, by the way, I did not say this at the beginning, so I'll say it now. On June 27th, besides doing the Q&A, Kelly and I are going to take some time to share at the end. So we're going to spend a good chunk of time, at least an hour and a half or more, answering the tough questions. And then Kelly and I are going to share just some really exciting news, some stuff that God has laid on our hearts about telling us what's next after really what's next beyond this at Redemption Church, and just what's next beyond in our lives. So really exciting news. We're pumped. And I know many of you have been on the journey with us over the past several months and praying for us and beyond that it would bless us immensely if you came on Sunday at Kensington. So just wanted to end there. And now let me pray for us, and then we will have a time of corporate prayer as well. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. God, I thank you for Redemption Church. Thank you for these 8 weeks. Thank you for stretching my faith. Thank you for stretching the faith of those who attended. And I pray, God, as we live in this tension of the already not yet of the kingdom of God, as we live in the time in between, now and the time that you return and end this world and usher in the kingdom of God completely and fully, I pray that we live well. I pray that we honor you with our lives, that we just are used by you to make your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may we do that a little more each day in little ways and big ways. God, may we never be the same as a result of this time that we spent together. And I pray now as we transition into a time of prayer for healing that we don't just talk about healing, but that we experience it, that people in this room who came with a desperate need are touched by you, God, and that we are able to celebrate healing in minds and bodies and spirits, in our circumstances, whatever we need healing from, God, may the kingdom of God manifest itself in a spectacular fashion in these next few moments. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Well, this time, Deacon Jerry.